Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 63. If we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament, we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. And most of the passages that we've looked at so far, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the prophet Isaiah, have primarily looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ, primarily from the perspective of his first coming. But Old Testament prophecy also included and had a lot to say about his second coming. And this is, I think, going to be the intent of the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. If the first coming is described as our Lord's saving work, his second coming can be looked at as his judging work. And Isaiah gives us one of the most graphic pictures of the second coming and the judgment of Jesus Christ of anywhere in the Old Testament. So let me begin reading for you in Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. And again, as we are reading the Word of God and not the Word of man, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, the context of Isaiah chapter 63 is that the Lord has brought salvation to his chosen people. Israel, the remnant, have come to the Lord. And not only those, but also the nations have seen the glory of God. And many of those have also repented and come to the Lord. But the question arises, how can the people of God in Zion truly be saved when their enemies are hostile and as vicious as the Edomites were to Israel? And the answer lies in the reality that they will be judged and the threat eternally removed from God's people. So in prophetic language, using an amount of figurative language here, the scene depicts for us the coming Messiah as the anointed judge of Edom and the nations, and as such presents a glimpse of the second coming, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage I read for you is dominated by two questions, one in verse 1, and the second in verse 2. And this majestic person that Isaiah sees in this vision answers both questions. And that's really kind of the layout of the passage. So as Isaiah is given this vision, this picture in prophecy of this coming individual, he expresses wonderment at what he sees. Because he sees in a vision this mysterious and majestic looking person coming on the road from Edom to Zion. And so we begin with the first question in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? He says. Now notice that this, he begins to express his wonderment and amazement of this individual who is walking from Edom and from Bozra to where he is. We assume he's in Zion. He mentions Edom and Bozra, and that's where this majestic individual is coming from. Now, Edom is, of course, the nation of Edom. They were neighbors to Israel. They were located right south of the Dead Sea. They were also relatives of the Israelites because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. So there is this tremendous split among these two twins, these two brothers. But throughout their history, the Edomites always displayed a vicious attitude towards Israel. They hated Israel with a hereditary mortal hatred that goes all the way back from Jacob stealing Esau's birthright blessing. And when the Edomites appear in Scripture, they are cruel, they are vindictive, and their hatred of Israel is proverbial. They're always hostile and full of animosity towards the Israelites. And Ezekiel even rebukes Edom for having an everlasting enmity towards the sons of Israel and repeatedly attacking them with the sword. So Edom becomes, if you will, a symbol of the unreasonable hostility of unregenerate men against God and against his people. So who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? Bozra was the capital of the country of Edom. Now notice he's described as with garments of glowing colors, says the New American Standard. Yours may have a different translation. Some may say that he comes with garments stained with crimson. But the idea is he's coming with a majestic garments. Look at the next line. The one who is majestic in his apparel. So Isaiah sees this individual who's walking, who is clothed with this majestic type clothing. And they are impressed with glowing colors. So they are splendid and rich and costly garments, which certainly suggests a measure of royalty. One of great importance, one who is highly esteemed. And his garments have a glowing, bright, dazzling color to them. So he's certainly dressed in amazement, and that's part of what catches the eye of Isaiah. And then notice what he says also in verse 1. He's coming marching in the greatness of his strength. And the word for march here in the Hebrew is very graphic. It has a lot of ideas associated with it. It actually refers to kind of a marching of one who is kind of swaying back and forth. The idea is one of the natural swing of a body when walking energetically. And the commentators say that really what's being presented here by the march of this one who is clothed so majestically is that it's a gesture of proud self-consciousness. Almost the idea with his chin lifted up and his chest sticking out, and he's walking, as it were, with a swagger because of this great massive victory that he's just accomplished. And so Isaiah sees this individual who is majestically clothed, and he's walking as a triumphant king who's coming off the battlefield, just having annihilated all of his enemies. It's a glorious picture. And Isaiah is stunned by just the mystery and the glory and the majesty of this particular individual. He's marching also with a display of great strength. He's marching in the greatness of his strength. And that suggests that even after slaughtering all of his enemy, that his strength is not diminished at all. It has not been depleted one single bit. It's never been spent, as if he had omnipotent strength. There was no end to his strength. So even after expending what you might think is tremendous energy and effort in conquering his enemies, he is walking in the greatness of his strength, as if he was not tired, his strength was not in any way diminished at all. Now, in response to this question and this amazement, who is this person who's coming from Edom and from Bozrah with these glowing garments, walking with this great victory, this swagger, this sway of confidence? Who is this individual? Then the individual speaks up and answers the question. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So as Isaiah sees this individual walking towards him from Edom, he hears him speaking up with this loud, powerful voice, saying, "It is I who speak in righteousness." Well, the notion of this description, self-description, certainly indicates that this must be the Lord. It is he who speaks in righteousness. And the idea here is that the word that comes from his mouth is in the sphere of righteousness. He always speaks what is righteous and true, and that he himself is mighty to save his people. And that's why he's accomplished this great conquest over their enemies, because he is the one mighty to save. And he's going to save and has saved his people. And I think this can only, of course, be fulfilled in none other than the Lord, who is Jesus Christ himself. And then we find the second question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? So now as he sees this individual coming closer to him, he makes the clear observation that, his clothes are unexpectedly red. And it suggests that red was not the original color of his clothes. So he's shocked at that, and he says, "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress." Now, treading in the winepress obviously would bring up a very vivid idea in the minds of the people, because, you know, when they tread in the winepress back then, of course, they would put all the grapes in the trough or the vat, and then they would get in there with their bare feet. I wonder if they ever washed their feet before they did that. Maybe it added flavor or seasoning, I don't know. But they would get in there and they would just stomp and they would trample the grapes, and of course as the grapes burst, the juice would just splash up on their lower garments for sure. And he's saying, "Why is your apparel so red? It's like you've been treading in the wine press." And so this is something that he doesn't quite understand, that this majestic individual walking towards him is drenched and soaked in what looks like the blood of grapes. Has he been treading in the winepress? Why is he so covered with red? And then in response to that, this majestic individual gives an answer which covers verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And notice what he says. I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, the word for trodden here in verse 3 is different than the word to tread the winepress in verse 2. To tread in verse 2 gives the idea of someone who is walking or stepping on the grapes. But in verse 3, when this majestic individual says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, this is a word for trampling and stomping on them, more of a violent picture. I have stomped on the grapes in the wine press. And notice he emphasizes, I have done this alone. Now, in the Old Testament, when God brings judgment upon different peoples, oftentimes he uses another nation. Like with Israel, he brought in the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians. And sometimes he would turn one nation against another to bring judgment upon them, but not so here. Here, God emphasizes that there are no other agents in this work of judgment on Edom and on Bozrah. There was no one to help him because no one could help him. No one was qualified to help him. No one was worthy to help him. In this act of judgment, he works alone. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah 44, verse 24, when the Lord says, I'm the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So that in God's work of creation, he acts alone, as well as in his work of salvation, as well as in his work of judgment. He acts alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. He goes on to add, and from the peoples, there was no man with me. From all the nations, from all the human race, there was no one who joined me in this work. I did it all by myself. And then he also adds to, in verse 3, I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And these two words, anger and wrath, emphasize different ideas. The word for anger originally went back to the facial expression of snorting through the nose when someone was upset. Kind of like a bull snorting out the nostrils. And this is the part of the original idea of this word for anger. So that the focus is on the indignation of anger. But the word wrath comes from a different word. And it really, the basic original idea of this was to burn or to boil, to burn in rage. The idea of heat. So it stresses the intensity of God's anger. Now understand that God's anger and God's wrath is holy and pure and righteous. It's never wrong. It's never unjust. As Leupold in his commentary said, that God's anger is a wholesome indignation. So God is trampling them in his anger and in his wrath. And then notice now in verse 3, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So it's not the blood of grapes that has turned his clothing red. It is the blood of men and women. Their life blood I have spilt, and they are sprinkled on my garments. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments and has stained, notice, all my raiment. And that suggests, of course, a very violent, graphic trampling of the enemies of God, not so much just to stain the lower parts of his garments, but all my raiment has been stained. And I think it's designed to imply just the holy, righteous, vicious judgment. Holy and pure and deserved that God will bring, Christ will bring, I believe, on the day of judgment. So that their lifeblood is sprinkled on his garment. Now, literally, I don't think the final judgment is going to be like this. Again, this is figurative language. Oftentimes, you find the prophets trying to communicate some glorious truth using language that they could understand thousands of years before it actually happened. I mean, there's not, on the great separation of the sheep and goat judgment, God ain't going to do a big wine press and literally. But it communicates the judgment that will, in fact, take place. Again, it's designed to be graphic and vivid in its gore. To think that their lifeblood is sprinkled on his garments, even staining all of his raiment. Such a violent and explosive judgment that it just almost defies imagination. But you see this coming from the holiness and the majesty of this individual. I want to say also that there's a great irony that's implied here in the Hebrew text that you miss in English. And that is the name Edom in verse 1 for the descendants of Esau basically means the color red. Esau, remember, was red at birth, and he sold his soul, if you will, and sold his birthright for red lentil stew. It's described as red. So red is a very fitting color for Esau. That's the meaning of his name. That was a color of his skin at birth. That was his preference over his own birthright, was red lentil stew in Genesis 25, verse 30. So that the color red that's indicated in verse 2, why is your apparel red, matches the very significance spiritually of who Edom actually is. Edom means red. Edom spilt the blood of God's people, spilt their red blood on the ground. And in vengeance, God will spill the red blood of he who is red by essence, by character, by sinful choice. So that Edom that is red will become red. Their own red blood will be spilt as God in righteousness judges them. It's also interesting that the capital city, Bozrah, in verse 1, actually means to cut off. And it's the idea of cutting off bunches of grapes to be thrown in the winepress, so that even Bozrah becomes symbolic for the judgment that would come upon them, because now God has Bozrah to Bozrah. He has cut them off like a bunch of grapes and thrown them in the winepress of God because they are ripe for the crushing of Yahweh's feet. That they've been guilty of cutting off God's people, so now they will be cut off under the judgment of Almighty God in the coming of this great majestic one who is the anointed Messiah in this context. We also read in verse 4 why this trampling took place. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. The day of vengeance, the day where God has ordained and predetermined to avenge the honor of his name and the honor of his people for the offenses of their enemies. This day of vengeance is not like human vengeance, which oftentimes is rash, but this vengeance is from God himself. It is not rash. It's not an emotional outburst of anger like ours oftentimes is. This is not a calculated revenge. This is an administration of righteous judgment. This is the day of vengeance. It has been set from eternity past. It's a day that God has determined in which he will justly and righteously condemn and punish those who do not follow him. And notice in verse 4, he says, this day of vengeance was in my heart. That is, it was according to my infinite mind, my sovereign will, my heart, my soul. It's my purpose. It's my plan. It was in my heart. This is not a secondary issue. This is not just a reactionary thing. This was in my heart to do this. And also, the year of redemption has come. There's a day of vengeance and a year of redemption. These things kind of overlap, I think. But the final judgment and the final salvation balance out one another. And then in verse 5, we might ask, how was the trampling accomplished in verse 5? Again, he says, I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. And this is the idea of bringing salvation and saving his people. And also, my wrath upheld me. It was his righteous wrath that moved him to bring about this great slaughter on the Edomites. It's a somewhat anthropomorphic language that is describing God as having an arm when God is not doesn't have a body like we do. He's an infinite spirit. But oftentimes, again, to help us understand the nature and character of God, this kind of anthropomorphic language describing God in the form of a man is oftentimes used in Scripture. And then we ask in verse 6, the speaker answers the question, who was actually trampled? And look at verse 6 carefully. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth. Now notice he's coming from Edom and he's coming from Bozrah, but he says, I have trod down the peoples. And whenever Isaiah uses the peoples, you can trace it through his book, it's often a synonym and parallel with the nations. For example, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 9, it says, then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. So the peoples is parallel with the nations. So what we have really in this vision that Isaiah sees is that this majestic individual is coming from Edom and from Bozrah, but the judgment that he has accomplished there involves the peoples, the nations. Not just one nation. So this is a universal judgment that really is indicated here. Notice he says, I made them drunk in my wrath. And a drunk person loses their ability to function. In other words, there is no way they could escape from the wrath of God. They were made drunk. They were no doubt fallen down in a stupor of sorts in his anger. And then he poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So again, the picture is that the nations are made drunk in God's wrath, and then God crushes them with his feet until their blood runs out like streams from their guilty veins. Again, it's a very violent picture, but it certainly presents a very important truth. Again, we might ask, when does this occur? Well, he's not just talking about the destruction of Edom as an individual country, but Edom becomes more of a symbol for all of the unbelieving nations and peoples on earth who reject the reign and rule of God. And so in the very last verse, point is made clearer when he says, I trod down the peoples, not just Edom, but Edom as a type, a symbol, a picture for all the nations who rebel against Almighty God. This is not a regional judgment. In other words, this is a universal judgment that's in view here. And the idea is that God has all of his enemies under his control. He is sovereign over them all. And though they may seem to prosper in a day of their own so-called victory, judgment day is coming. Now, when we study this passage, I think what it's important for us to do is to see how this is carried over and fulfilled in the New Testament. So I want you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, because we're going to see how this particular passage certainly influenced John in his own descriptions of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of the nations that will occur at that point in time. In Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14, he describes the Son of Man coming on a white cloud, and there is a crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, verse 14. And then another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then look particularly at verse 17 and following. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle and said, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. See, this is exactly where Isaiah brings us to this point. And John, in foreseeing this great judgment of Christ at the second coming, uses the very same analogy of this wine press is being trodden, and their blood is squirting out, if you will, all over the place in such a magnitude and volume that, using figurative language, it's all the way up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. So you see how, again, John has been influenced. The Spirit of God has led him to understand Isaiah 63, referring to this great, massive judgment to come. And then turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11... Now, people understand Revelation 19 differently. I think it's certainly probably refers to the second coming of Christ again. That seems to be the most natural understanding. And look at how it's described starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now remember in Isaiah 63, the majestic one says, "In righteousness I speak, and am mighty to save." So you see the parallels here. Verse 12, "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And again, this is right from Isaiah 63. "Whose garments are just covered with blood, and he's called here the Word of God," because in that picture, the individual, the majestic one, says, you know, that he speaks in righteousness. He speaks the Word. And so here he's described as the Word of God. Verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Isaiah 63 was prophesying. And so you find the similarity of language again in verse 13. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." See, that comes from Isaiah 63. He's called the Word of God, parallel with Isaiah 63. "He strikes down the nations," in verse 15, "with a sharp sword." That fits with him judging the peoples in Isaiah 63. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty," which we saw in Isaiah chapter 63. So all of that again, is a picture of what Christ will do at the second coming. This is what Matthew 25 said when Jesus said that he will come in his glory and in his kingdom, and all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the sheep from the goat. That's the second coming judgment. It's not at the end of some future millennial kingdom. It's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what's being described here. That's what fits with Isaiah chapter 63. And this is such a terrifying thought. Such a violence in God's holy wrath justly poured out upon his enemies, that back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it says, again, looking at the second coming of Christ, that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So even in Revelation chapter 6, as they begin to think in terms of the coming of this great day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb of God, they are so frightened by it and fearful, they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of this Lamb of God. That's the second coming. And as the author of Hebrews would say, their cries were justified, for it's a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, by way of application of this passage, I want to say at the outset that unbelievers hate this doctrine. I mean, you can only imagine why. This is why the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because they don't want a God who will hold them accountable for their sins. They want to be free so they can sin and no one will judge them. And of course, they live in a fantasy world of unbelief, and they think that if they can convince themselves that God does not exist, then they can lead a happy life without any threat of judgment. But it's like the child who is frightened and he sees something scary, so he closes his eyes and covers his eyes up like this, thinking that if he doesn't see it, it doesn't exist. And that's really the deception of unbelievers. If we can just deny the second coming, if we can deny the day of judgment, then it doesn't exist. And I'm free to live my life any way I want to. But you see, the day of judgment is real. I believe the Word of God, and so should you. This is not just presenting something as a fairy tale. This is the Word of God. This is an event that is still ahead of us in the future. And the day of judgment and it is an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why else do you need a Savior? If you're just lonely, you really don't. I mean, you know, you could just get a therapist. You don't need a Savior. If you've got problems, well, hey, the world will say, just take a pill and you can resolve your problems. But if you're a sinner and you deserve justly God's punishment because as a criminal you have broken his laws, you have been hostile to the one who created you, then what you need is a Savior. And apart from the doctrine of hell and the coming of the day of judgment, the gospel just becomes a therapeutic message of self-help that we give to people just to, so they can find the self-actualization and find happiness in life, and that's all it becomes. But the gospel is real, that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and bore the sins of sinners and was punished for our sins, so that whoever repents and believes and comes to him in faith might be forgiven and receive the free gift of everlasting life. But if there's no hell, If there's no fear of judgment, then really all Jesus is a physician's assistant who puts a Band-Aid on your wound. And suddenly the gospel is lost. And even those who believe that God exists still think in their own self-deception that they're really not that bad and God really isn't all that mad. So they'll just roll the dice and believe that God grades on the curve, and that's after he's given enough bonus points for me to get into heaven. That's what many people think. The reality is that the resurrection and judgment awaits them all. All is not over when people draw their last breath and are laid down in the grave. For one day the trump of God will sound and summon every sinner to a face-to-face appearance with Almighty God. Those who refuse to meet with God in this life will be forced to meet him in the next. Those who would not listen to the word of God now will be made to listen to his voice then. The great white throne judgment will be set up. The books will be opened. And every man, woman, and child shall appear before God. And all will be judged according to their works, their deeds. For the believer, it's not a judgment for condemnation, but for commendation, because Christ's blood has paid the penalty for all of our sins. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the unbeliever, it will be a day of judgment when God will trample them in the winepress of his holy wrath. And so part of the application is we need to be preaching the gospel to a world that is lost and dead in sin. Today is the day of salvation, and that's true for you here this morning. Not tomorrow, not next week. Today is the day of salvation. You see, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. And unbelievers need to come to grips with the reality that they have sinned against this God. And there will be a day of accounting. There will be a day of judgment to come. And they need to flee the wrath of God into the open arms of Jesus Christ, who has promised he will receive and forgive every sinner that comes to him. You know, I'm amazed that, you know, just recently with Hurricanes Harvey and Irma, how many people fled because they knew that it was coming their way? How many people were evacuated because of a fear of temporal judgment upon their homes and their cars and even a fear of the loss of their life? And yet how many people stand boldly in the shadow of the coming of the greatest judgment of all the universe and stand brash in their defiance, and they will not flee. They will not be evacuated and run into the arms of Christ, but they stand blindly in their own unbelief, daring for that day to come upon them. I think we as the believing church need to take this message to heart, knowing that a day of judgment is coming, and God has his elect scattered throughout the nations. They will come, but we don't know who they are. And so the Lord gives us the great commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel to all creatures under heaven, knowing that God will save whom he will save. But we should not be intimidated by the unbelief of the world around us who chuckle under their breath and snide and make mocking remarks about us if we believe that there's a heaven and a hell. But we need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Don't fear him who kills the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. We need to fear God more than we fear man. So the first application is that because of the truthfulness of this doctrine, We need to pray for God to give us the Spirit of God, to give us boldness that we might proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified to a world that is still in darkness and sin. From our perspective, I think there's great application. Just quickly, I think certainly reading this incredible account of the judgment of Christ on the day of judgment should certainly fill us with thanksgiving and joy for our own salvation. One of the great motivations for us to live for Jesus Christ is to recognize that is what I deserve. I deserve to be cast into that wine trough, that vat, and be trampled because of my sin. And yet Jesus Christ has poured out His mercy upon me and has forgiven me, and I have repented of my sin and believed in Him and come to Him, and He has forever taken away my sin. He has borne all of that wrath, that stomping, that pounding that I should receive. He bore that for me. And how can I not love Him and thank Him and want to serve Him because of this incredible gift that He's lavished upon us? And that's part of the application that we should take away from this particular doctrine. That's why I think for the church, the doctrine of hell is such an important doctrine to study because of the practical effect it should have upon us. And then one last thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. For you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So if we address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, this is not a fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. But there is a certain appropriate fear that we should have because we can call this great judge our Father. And He's going to judge everyone according to their works, impartially. And since we call Him Father, we should conduct ourselves in fear. So what's the nature of the fear? Well, the fear, I think, could be twofold. One, there is an appropriate fear of our Father in the sense that because He's our Father and we are His child, Hebrews 12 says that He disciplines and scourges every son that He receives. I mean, there is a sense in which a believer who is eternally saved, can never lose their salvation, should still have a healthy fear and respect for the discipline of our Father in heaven. I mean, just as a child, I mean, you loved your father, but you feared his discipline. Whenever my dad came and started unbuckling his belt, more times than I want to admit, because of something I had done, I needed to be spanked or whatever it was. There is an appropriate fear of that, but I still loved him. And in a similar way, there is a sense in which the child of God, because we address his Father, the one who impartially judges, we should conduct ourselves in fear. I mean, after all, Peter, who writes 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, witnessed Ananias and Sapphira being put to death by God because they lied to the Holy Spirit and how much they sold their land for. He saw that. No doubt saw other examples of God disciplining his children. John could write about the sin unto death that a believer can commit. Paul wrote about delivering one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I think we can still live our life in love of our Father, but in a fatherly love, He will discipline us as well. And whenever He chooses to do that, it's no fun. It's not something that we prefer, that we want. And that's a motivation to live in godly fear and obedience to Him in this life. Fear of our Father's discipline is a deterrent to bad behavior. I mean, just imagine, remember the last time you were driving down the highway going 70 miles an hour in a 55 speed zone. And you cross over the top of the hill, and then suddenly you see the patrol car over there on the left. And what happens? Man, your heartbeat just skips a beat and starts racing. Your blood pressure doubles, and the pores on your forehead begin to open up like the floodgates of Hoover Dam, and all this sweat starts coming down. And what do you do? And then you slam on the brakes. And suddenly you're getting down in line with the speed limit. You're getting down there to 55 real quick. And whether he pulls you over or gets you with his radar or not, probably for the next mile or two, you're driving 55, brushing off the halo on the top of your head. There's something about that sense of, in our relationship with God, of a holy, loving, sanctifying discipline that can still motivate us to want to avoid the discipline of our Father. And that's to be understood, couched in a relationship of love and confidence as well. But I think that's still a part of it. And then, of course, fear, secondly, can refer to reverence and respect and awe of our Father. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Reverence Him. He won't be your judge. He's your Father. He loves you. He sent His Son to take away all your sin, all your curse, all the penalty that you deserve. He absorbed it on the cross for us. Reverence Him. Be in awe of His grace that has chosen you from before the foundation of the world and given you this gift that transcends anything this world could ever give us. Love Him, reverence Him, respect Him, have a holy awe for our Father, because He judges with impartiality, but He will not judge us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot to learn from this, but Isaiah certainly was given this very graphic picture of the violence of God's holy wrath and anger upon His enemies to vindicate Himself and to vindicate His people. And that certainly projects forward to the coming day of judgment. It will one day come. I have no idea when. But by the grace of God, we need to live today in light of that event and let it encourage us to live faithful to Christ today and to live for His honor and His glory, for He died and shed His blood to save us from our sin. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You for these marvelous, almost amazing in the depth and even the gravity of the issues that these prophecies parade before our eyes. But Father, we know that this is truth. And we know, Lord, that we live in the shadow of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that day of judgment in which all who refuse to bow the knee to Him now, all who refuse to acknowledge their sin and repent and come to Christ for forgiveness will experience a violent judgment, just, holy, and right. But they face that judgment without any hope of rescue if they do not flee to Christ. So, oh God, if there's anyone here in this room today that has never really come to faith in Christ, oh, Lord, would You convict them? Would You pour out Your grace and open their heart that they might see their sin and then see that only Christ can save them, and that they might be given grace to come to Him whom to know is life eternal. And as we as believers, Lord, we also look forward to that day, not in fear of judgment, but in the hope of glory, the blessed hope that awaits us, the glorification that will be ours when Christ comes back. And Lord, may that fill us with a great heart of joy even now in anticipation for this great day to come. And while we continue to live on this earth, give us a heart for the lost and give us boldness by your Spirit that we might reach out with the gospel, for it alone can bring sinners into the kingdom of God. So thank you for this passage. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may God fill our hearts with thanksgiving for sacrificing his Son for our salvation. And may we be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and glorify him who saves us from the judgment day to come. God bless you.